Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you're not currently affiliated with a community, church, or synagogue and would like to be part of the larger Beth Emmanuel family, you can apply for long-distance membership at BethEmmanuel.org/membership.
This week we celebrate the 40th day of the Omer, the day on which Yeshua ascended from the Mount of Olives in the sight of his disciples, as it says, "As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." For that reason, the precipice of the Mount of Olives holds a special place of affection for disciples of Yeshua, not just because our Master ascended from atop that hill, but also because when he returns, he will return to that spot from which he ascended, as it says in the prophecies of Zechariah, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east." Zechariah 14:4. Likewise, the angels that appeared on the day of his ascension said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Yeshua who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." We have lately been learning about the period of time called the birth pangs of the Messiah. And I have been trying to focus our attention on the great hope of the second coming of our Master. Our Torah portion this week speaks to us about the coming of the Messiah in terms thinly veiled. It speaks of the great Jubilee, an event that occurred only once every 50 years after seven sabbatical cycles. On the 50th year, the shofar would sound throughout the land, proclaiming freedom from slavery, release from debt, the return to ancestral lands, and the year of the Lord's favor. When our Master read from the prophecies of Isaiah in the Nazareth synagogue, he alluded to the Jubilee when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If you are economically suffering, burdened by debt, or fearful of the downturn in the economy which has come on the heels of the virus, you should take courage from our Torah portion. The laws of Leviticus 25 that speak of the sabbatical year, the Jubilee cycle, the kinsman redeemer, the laws of redemption, all of these laws are in place to address economic distress. They are truly good news for the poor. To this fact, Yeshua alluded when he said, "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is the meaning of the words, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Why does the kingdom especially belong to the poor? Because the hope and delight of the poor is not in the current state of things. Instead, their desire is for the coming day of the Lord, when debts will be forgiven and the captives released. Their hope is in the coming of the Messiah. The early Jewish disciples of Yeshua, the Messianic Jews of the first century, had many names for their sect. They were called the Way, the Sect of the Nazarenes, and the Christians, a Greek name which corresponds to Messianics. But they also referred to themselves as the poor ones, the Evionim, that is, the Ebionites. The Jewish people of Ukraine were among the poorest of the poor. In the late 19th century, Ukrainian Jew Joseph Rabinowitz traveled to Palestine to look into the possibility of settlement. Jews in Ukraine were enduring terrible persecutions called pogroms, and they suffered grinding poverty. Rabinowitz hoped to lead Ukrainian Jews to the Promised Land, to return to the land of Israel, but he found the situation nearly impossible under Turkish rule. Nevertheless, he did encounter something else while sitting on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. He came to the conclusion that Yeshua is the Messiah and the brother of the Jewish people. He returned to Ukraine and started what may be the first Messianic Jewish synagogue in the modern era, and inadvertently, the Messianic Jewish movement. Likewise, when Avram Polyak came to Palestine, seeking refuge for the poor Jewish Christian refugees fleeing Europe, he went to the spot on the Mount of Olives where he believed Yeshua would return, and there at that spot he received a revelation from God. God commissioned him to build the Messianic Jewish movement. Polyak, Emmanuel Ben Meir, and Polyak's disciple Pauline Rose initiated Jerusalem's first Messianic Jewish synagogue services of the modern era near that spot because the disciples wanted to be the first to welcome the Master when he returned. Thus we see that the ascension of the Messiah is closely connected with the return of the Messiah, and the hope in the return of the Messiah is closely connected with the formation of the Messianic Jewish movement. Therefore, the Messianic Jewish movement should consider Ascension Day important. Ascension Day used to be important to the church, so much so that it almost totally eclipsed Pentecost. It still is a big day in Europe where, in many countries, it's considered a national holiday, so everyone gets the day off from work. Old church traditions for observing Ascension Day sound similar to the synagogue's Shavuot traditions. In the old church traditions, girls wore floral wreaths and decorated their hair with flowers for Ascension Day. There was a special mass with special liturgies and prayers and blessings for Ascension Day. There was folk dancing and community celebration on Ascension Day. Some churches reserved a custom that they called beating out the boundaries for Ascension Day. The clergy and the deacons took big clubs and sticks and smacked them against the boundary markers, which indicated the jurisdiction of their respective parishes. The message was that anyone who messed with one of the girls within their parish boundaries would be similarly beaten. That's one of the traditions we would do well to reinstitute. Strangely, Ascension Day is more or less forgotten in Christianity today. The death of Messiah gets all the attention. The popular presentation of the gospel, which features Jesus as the sacrifice for sins, really has little use for a risen Messiah or ascended Messiah. What does the resurrection or the ascension have to do with propitiation? The popular presentation of the gospel actually does not need a living Messiah so much, and there's no thought to the disciples' question on that day, "Master, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So long as the gospel focus is all about atonement for sins and obtaining your eternal security, there's not much need to talk about the risen and ascended Messiah, and there's no need for Messiah's return either. But the apostolic gospel never failed to mention the one who is now seated at the right hand, nor does it fail to look with anticipation to his coming. This year, thanks to the plague, Ascension Day will be a little different at Beth Emmanuel. We have several long-standing Ascension Day traditions. Ordinarily, here at Beth Emmanuel Messianic Synagogue in beautiful historic Hudson, Wisconsin, on the eve of the 40th day of the Omer, the men of the community gather for an evening of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and some storytelling and inspirational teaching. I usually do a teaching on Ephesians 4, the passage where Paul offers a mystical interpretation of Psalm 68, which depicts the ascension of the Master as the triumphal entry of a victorious king. It says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. It seems to me significant that Paul selected a text from Psalm 68 to discourse on the ascension, because during the days of the counting of the Omer, we are reading Psalm 67, but on Shavuot, we read Psalm 68, about how the Lord descends upon Sinai with myriad angels and chariots. So it's a seasonal psalm. And most years, when the men gather for the Ascension Day Farbrengen, I offer a teaching on Psalm 68 and this passage from Ephesians. But not this year. Then in the morning, the community gathers for an early synagogue prayer service. We augment the regular liturgy with a recitation of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134, singing our way through them as we are able. Naturally, we read the story of the ascension of Yeshua, Luke 24:44 to 54, and Acts 1:1 to 12, and also the story of the ascension of Elijah, 2 Kings 2:1 to 18. We talk about the significance of the ascensions. The afternoon, when it is possible to do so, is reserved for picnics. This year, we will be doing Ascension Day picnics on our own. Ascension Day teaches us to keep our eyes on the sky. Disciples of Yeshua are sky gazers. We keep looking to the sky, watching the clouds, waiting for Yeshua, and the moment that every eye will see him. But the truth is that it's often hard to really and truly believe in the coming of the Messiah. The hope in Yeshua's literal physical return is part of the confession of our faith. The hope in the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom is really what it means to be messianic. But the truth is that it's often hard to get one's mind around it. It's something that's hard to really believe in because it seems like life will continue as normal forever. The Apostle Peter predicted that in the last days, scoffers will arise and say, "Where is the promised Messiah? When is he coming? Since Abraham's time, everything continues as it always has, day after day. Nothing has changed since the beginning of creation." It does seem that way. It's hard to believe in the coming of the Messiah for the same reason that it's hard for people to truly wrap their minds around their own mortality. It hasn't happened yet. And day after day, life seems to go on as normal. But thanks to COVID-19, we have evidence to the contrary. Things do change, abruptly. And life does not always just go on as normal. At the very least, the last 2 months have demonstrated that the scoffers are wrong. Those who say all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation are wrong. That's not a solid argument for doubting the coming of the Messiah. Things can change suddenly, and things that seem like they will go on perpetually can stop abruptly. Everything can be upended in a moment's notice, in the twinkling of an eye. But just as the second coming of Yeshua is difficult to truly imagine and apprehend, so too with the ascension itself. It's hard to really believe in the literal ascension of Yeshua. According to apostolic explanation, Yeshua ascended to the heavenly dwelling place, exalted to the right hand of God. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The ascension of our Master Yeshua is one of the strangest things we believe. We have a lot of strange beliefs, including the existence of the soul, the resurrection of the dead, miracles in general, the kingdom and the world to come. But the ascension, it seems to me, for whatever reason, is near the top of the list of things that are hard to get the mind around. A lot of rational and even cynical objections spring to mind. Yet the ascension is actually an essential part of our faith in Yeshua of Nazareth, coupled together, as it is, with our faith in his physical return. What is it that makes the ascension so difficult for the modern mind? I think it's the astronaut view, which imagines Yeshua ascending like an astronaut, rocketing into space and arriving at a physical location, such as orbit around the Earth or the Moon. In our case, the physical location we try to imagine is called the right hand of Hashem. Picturing Yeshua physically seated at the right hand of God feels like a primitive idea. It would be easier for us to believe in a transformation into a spiritual etherealness than a literal ascension of his physical body. And that's the temptation. We would like to spiritualize this event and remove the corporeality from it. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis objects to that spiritualization of the ascension. He says, "We can spiritualize the ascension only if we regard the resurrection appearances as those of a ghost or hallucination. For a phantom can just fade away, but an objective entity must go somewhere. Something must happen to it. And if the risen body were not objective, then all of us, Christian or not, must invent some explanation for the disappearance of the corpse, and all Christians must explain why God sent or permitted a vision or a ghost whose behavior seems almost exclusively directed to convincing the disciples that it was not a vision or a ghost, but a really corporeal being. If it were a vision, then it was the most systematically deceptive and lying on record. But if it were real, then something happened to it after it ceased to appear. You cannot take away the ascension without putting something else in its place. We get hung up on picturing heaven, or at the right hand of Hashem, as a physical place in the sense that we know and experience physicality, but that's a mistake. The physicality of the resurrection transcends the corporeality and materialism with which we are familiar. First century writers were not as primitive as we might imagine. Jewish writers especially understood that when speaking of spiritual realities, they could speak only in the language of metaphor and simile to describe something that existed outside of three dimensions of length, height, and width, and outside of our concept of linear time. C.S. Lewis says, "The records represent Christ as passing after death, as no man had ever passed before, neither into a purely, that is negatively, spiritual mode of existence, nor into a natural life such as we now know, but into a life which has its own new nature. It represents him as withdrawing 6 weeks later into some different mode of existence. It says, he says, that he goes to prepare a place for us. This presumably means that he is about to create that whole new nature which will provide the environment or conditions for his glorified humanity and in him for ours. The picture is not what we expected, though whether it is less or more probable and philosophical on that account is another question. It is not the picture of an escape from any and every kind of nature into some unconditioned and utterly transcendent life. It is the picture of a new human nature, and some new nature in general, being brought into existence." That's what Lewis says. In Judaism, the ascension of the Messiah can be compared to the ascension of Enoch and Elijah, but at the same time, it is unlike them. Enoch and Elijah never died, and they have not yet tasted death. They are held in reserve for the battle of Gog and Magog. Their date with death is yet in the future when the two witnesses are slain, but not so with our Master. When he returns, he does not come to die a second time. He has already died in his battle against Gog and Magog. Instead, when he comes, he returns to us as an emissary of a new world, the world to come, the first of the resurrection and Olam Haba, to enter into this world. The resurrection of Yeshua demonstrates to us that the world to come has continuity with this world, with this universe, just as the resurrected body of the Messiah is not a different body, but the same body. C.S. Lewis says, "It is the picture of the new human nature, and a new nature in general, being brought into existence. We must indeed believe the risen body to be extremely different from the mortal body. But the existence in the new state of anything that could in any sense be described as body at all involves some sort of spatial relations and in the long run, a whole new universe. That is the picture, not of unmaking, but of remaking. The old field of space, time, matter, and the sense is to be weeded, dug, and sown for a new crop. We may be tired of that old field. God is not." That's what Lewis says. It's probably easier to believe in some wispy spiritual abstraction in the world of souls than a physical corporeality and the astronaut. But the corporeality is what makes the ascension significant and the second coming a real second coming of a real person. Therein lies the hope of the Messianic Jewish movement, the hope of Israel, of Rabinowitz and Polyak and Ben-Meir and Rose. Therein lies our hope in troubled times. There is the hope for those who suffer persecution or poverty or who hunger and thirst in this world. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled from the table in the kingdom. Therein lies the hope of Beth Emmanuel. This year, brothers and sisters, we will not be together for Ascension Day, but we are nonetheless together in that we are seated with Messiah, even now, in heavenly places.
From me and find rest for your soul.